According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this afternoon in the book of Burden, the book of Amos. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Don't go so far as Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Amos. And chapter 7. Amos chapter 7. We're going to cover chapter 7, 8, and 9 today. And if we don't, we have next week to fall back on. Because next week ends the month. We have the development under Roman numeral 2 that we're presently in. We gave the introduction under Roman numeral 1. We moved on to text observations and development out of point 2. And then we will wrap it up next week with Roman numeral 3, our 21st century applications. What is it that God expects of me in application of the book of Amos? Now, last week we were dealing with the messages dealing with the roar of the lion in chapters 3, 4, and 5. And I can't go back and review that, but this was the outline point that we had, main point C, in our previous session. The roar continues with three hear this messages. The Lord tells, through Amos, tells Israel, hear this, hear this, hear this, in chapter 3, 4, and 5. And then he pronounces woe upon Israel in verse 6. The woe coming because they were living large. They were functionally, no different than the days of Noah. They were eating and drinking, partying, marrying, given in marriage, completely absorbed into temporal life living. The materialism of Jeroboam's northern kingdom of Israel. The materialism was something that, if you think our society and culture is materialistic today, we're approaching where they were, I think, in many respects. And this is what the book of Amos was designed to write. And it's interesting to see these applications. We'll have more of them coming up today now that we are moving on into main point D. Before we do that, though, let's take a moment of prayer and ask the Father to bless our thinking and to guide us in our study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this afternoon recognizing very vividly that the message of Amos to the materialistic northern kingdom is very much alive and powerful and effective, very much related to our own culture, our own modern society, our own country, and the evils of what is being achieved today on a daily basis in the United States of America is right in line with where Israel was during the writing of this book. And Father, as we observe the parallels, as we observe the similarities, we also are struck by the great difference in the sense that our nation is not a covenant nation. We are not assured of an eternal promise. Father, we can be destroyed tomorrow and have no guarantee of an eternal future, unlike what Israel has. So, Father, as we study the truth, open the eyes of our understanding so that we can be the Amoses of our day, that we can stand forth to testify, to be faithful. And Father, even if we're not theologians, we're not priests, we're not prophets, we're not formally trained, we might just be herdsmen, we might be workers, we might be blue-collar working guys. And that's who you use, Father, to get a hold of this materialistic society. I thank you for that. Father, we ask for your blessing on our study today. I thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, point D then, for those that are following the outline. After the three hear this messages, we have five visions that Amos is caused to see. God shows him in the hifil causative stem. He causes Amos to see these things. And he walks him through these visions in a way that makes very certain that Amos sees what it is he's being shown. All right, occasionally someone might show you something and you don't see what it is they're showing you, right? And oftentimes it happens in marriage. You know, Sharon shows me something and says, here, and she shows something and I don't see what she's showing me. So I say, well, What is this? What am I looking at? Walk me through it. Okay? And that's what the Lord does here with Amos. It's very pedantic, but it's very instructive. And that's what we want to understand here. All right. Have I ever used pedantic in a Bible class before? Might not have even used it the right way. Okay. Amos chapter 7. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, he was forming a locust swarm when the spring crop began to sprout. And behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing. And it came about when it had finished eating the vegetation of the land that I said, Lord God, please pardon. How can Jacob stand, for he is small? And the Lord changed his mind about this. It shall not be, said the Lord. All right, this is the first of the five visions that Amos sees. By the way, I do count them as five. Others only count them as four. They appear in Amos 7, chapter 7, verse 1, chapter 7, verse 4, chapter 7, verse 7, three of them right here in this chapter. The fourth vision comes about in chapter 8. The fifth vision comes about in chapter 9. Now, there is a little bit of a grammar difference in the verb in chapter 9, but nevertheless, I accept it as a fifth vision, even though it's not Hiphil, it's Cal. I do believe it's a fifth vision, and we'll explain that as we get there. So the Lord caused him to see these things. Interestingly enough, this was normal for prophets. Prophets would see a vision, and then they would stand up and say, Thus saith the Lord. And they would be expected to say, in this case, some kind of a warning message or some kind of a judgment, pronunciation of judgment upon Israel in terms of these locusts that are coming. These locusts that are coming at the absolute worst possible time imaginable. The time when it is there's nothing that can be done. You can't replant. It's right before the harvest. The king has already done his first gleanings. And you couldn't imagine the locust swarm striking at a worst possible time. But here's the difference, though. Amos receives this vision. And instead of standing up and proclaiming wrath to the people, he falls on his face before the Lord and intercedes. And he prays, and he prays, Lord, don't let this happen to your covenant nation. And God, we're told here, changes his mind. Now, we'll address that as well in the observations of what we're dealing with here. So point one then, vision number one, a locust swarm. A locust swarm was being prepared. This is what he's shown. It's on the way. But Amos's intercession changed the Lord's mind. Changed the Lord's mind. Now, you may want to, if that expression bothers you, then rephrase it in a way that doesn't bother you, but understand the text for what it says. It says clearly, the Lord changed his mind about this. It shall not be, said the Lord. Now, this only bothers folks that are really wrapped up in terms of sovereignty and they don't allow God to change his mind. We talked about this in the book of Jonah, okay? And so I would encourage you to go review those Jonah notes. It's remarkable that this was something Amos was excited about doing at the very time that Jonah was dreading allowing God to change his mind. Do you remember that? Jonah went and preached to Nineveh hoping that they would be wiped out. And then they repented. And God, what we're told is, changed his mind. Now, there's a bigger picture than that, and we understand that theologically, doctrinally, and in the comprehensive understanding of all of Scripture. God wasn't fooled. God wasn't caught off guard. He knew Nineveh was going to repent. He knew that a change of human circumstances would bring about a change of divine action. And all this is what we studied here in Jonah. It's coming to application here in the book of Amos. So if we did our homework well enough in Jonah, then we can be more relaxed about this here in Amos. But consider the fact that Amos is called upon to be the Moses of his generation. Amos is called upon here not just to speak for the Lord to the people, but also to intercede on behalf of the people to the Lord and to plead their case. Not that they've earned it, not that they've deserved it, but for a prophet to call upon the Lord to be gracious and to be merciful in spite of what the people have earned and deserved. And this is what Amos's role is here. And the truth is, of course, that they are going to be destroyed, but it's not going to come through this locust swarm. It's not going to come through vision number one or vision number two. In both cases, they are triggers for Amos's prayer life. And Amos is victorious through at least vision number one and vision number two. All right. Very similar to Moses in his day. We understand here, Amos stood in the gap like Moses and Daniel did in their days. And for the scripture reference on this, we have Exodus 34 and verse 9, Numbers 14 verses 19 and 20. I should have written down a third passage too, and I failed to do that. Moses passed this test twice. Okay? And let's look at him here. I'll leave my bulletin in Amos chapter 7. And let me get back to Exodus 34. Believe it or not, the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher does not allow you to flip faster to books like Amos. Okay? You still have to find them and figure out where you're going. So, bubblegum wrapper, ribbon, whatever you want to stick there in Amos 7. We'll be back in a moment. But I'm going to consider whether or not we have a function like this in our day. Does God expect for us to stand in the gap? Are we to intercede on behalf of our nation? Should we plead for God's grace and God's mercy even though our nation does not deserve it? And I find it interesting when God places his servants in this capacity. And so in Exodus 34, verse 9, here's Moses bowing and worshiping in verse 8. And then he said, "Now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession." He's interceding for the people. Because they deserve it? No. But because God is to be faithful to his own covenant, faithful to his own nature, faithful to his own promises. And so God said, "Behold, I am going to make a covenant before all your people. I will perform miracles." And he goes on. He's going to answer Moses' prayer. It happens a second time. And by the way, this is interesting because this is in the aftermath of rebellion here on the part of Israel. We get over to Numbers 14 and it happens again. This one's a little bit more explicit. In Numbers 14, verses 19 and 20. And in a larger context to this, backing up even to verses 11 and 12, basically the Lord tells Moses, "Stand back. I'm going to blast these guys." All right? You don't want to be close because this is going to be nasty. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people spurn me? How long will they not believe in me? Despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst, I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them. I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they." In other words, God teases or threatens or dares Moses to accept a replacement theology. That he can scrap Israel, Judah, and all the other tribes and start over with Moses. Well, Moses isn't buying into the replacement theology. He says, "You know what? That's not possible." He says, "You can't because you made promises. And you have to defend your name." So we get that starting in verse 13. "But Moses said to the Lord," and he defends and he intercedes and he prays for his nation. And then he confesses and he asks for forgiveness. And he says in verse 19, "Pardon." Pardon. That's why I've developed a concept called intercessory confession. When they're not confessing, can you confess on behalf of someone else? "Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you also have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now." So the Lord said, "I have pardoned them according to your word." Now, isn't it interesting? Twice Moses has this victory. There's a third time, and I failed to write the verses down, there's a third time, actually, where even Moses is done. All right? And he's smashing the rock, and he's cursing out the people and calling them a bunch of rebels. And on that third time, of course, is when Moses comes under his own divine discipline for not being faithful before the Lord. But twice, Moses stands up and has a victory here. Okay? Let that be your own lesson, too. If you've passed a test a couple of times, great. But don't get prideful, because you passed that test a couple of times. You can blow it on time number three. Like Moses did. It's also referenced in Psalm 106. The reality of what we just saw in the Pentateuch record is reflected upon in the Psalms. The Psalms are great, by the way, for some Old Testament walkthrough and some review, theological review. And so in Psalm 106, we find out that even though they were worshiping a molten image, they made a calf of gold. You know, they exchanged God's glory for the image of an ox that eats grass. Even though he brought them through the Red Sea. And so we're told in Psalm 106:23, therefore he said that he would destroy them. So was he lying? Or was the declaration itself a test for Moses? Was God lying in this vision to Amos? Or is the vision a test for Amos? See, preparing him for tougher messages down the road. So therefore he said that he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them? Where we get this idiom, to stand in the gap, to stand in the breach. Unbelievers use this idiom too. They don't understand. They're quoting Scripture when they're talking about standing in the gap. And it has to deal with mature believers applying doctrine and being having salt and light benefit to their own nation and their own community. And so we have the illustration there. Daniel did it in Daniel chapter 9. They were in Babylon in captivity, and Daniel interceded. He confessed the sins of an entire nation. Sometimes I think my confession goes on for hours. Imagine confessing the sins of an entire nation, which is what Daniel occupies himself doing in Daniel chapter 9. It's a long passage there too. I'll just close it with verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. And there it is again. Is forgiveness coming because they deserve it? No. For your own name's sake, for the fact that God has to be faithful in his integrity to his plan, to his promises, to his covenants. And Daniel stands in the gap in his day. And that's when Gabriel comes and gives him that great message out of Daniel chapter 9. All right, so here's vision number one. Amos is shown a locust swarm, but he falls on his face and he intercedes for Israel. Vision number two, a judgment by fire. And again, Amos falls on his face. This is verse 4 through 6 of Amos chapter 7. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, the Lord God was calling to contend with them by fire, and it consumed the great deep and began to consume the farmland. Fire so intense that even you talk about the scare tactics of global warming today. Imagine this kind of drought, this kind of heat wave, this kind of fire. The waters of the deep, imagine the entire Edwards Aquifer just sucked up dry because of the heat coming upon this land. That's what the fountains of the deep are about, the underground water aquifers and things. Then I said, Lord God, please stop. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. And the Lord changed his mind about this. This too shall not be, said the Lord God. So twice now. Vision number two, a judgment by fire was being prepared, but Amos' intercession once again changed the Lord's mind. So was God lying when he showed him this vision? Or once again, do we find that this was a test? Was this a test for Amos in his own priesthood, or his own, I'm sorry, not priesthood, he wasn't a priest, but in his own prophetic ministry, in his office and capacity of what he was called upon to proclaim? And I find it interesting because both of these relate to something that a shepherd, a herdsman like Amos could relate to. The idea that a tender of sycamore figs, for example, would be very much in tune with this kind of judgment or this kind of warning coming to the nation of Israel. Amos illustrates the prayer principles of confidence and persistence and a mature prayer life. Twice now he's been called upon to intercede like this, and twice he's doing it. If you want these scriptures as well, Luke 11, Luke 18, James chapter 1, James chapter 5. We've taught prayer countless times. We illustrate prayer every chance we get. We encourage participation in prayer at every opportunity. We have corporate prayer with the assembly. We have ladies that pray on Wednesday mornings. We've got the early morning poimenike where we're teaching our young pastors and folks how to pray for shepherds and flocks and churches and things. Plenty of prayer opportunities. If prayer is something you want to learn how to do, just come alongside and we'll show you. We'll teach you. We'll pray with you in different ways there. Luke 11, verses 5 through 10, the Lord was teaching about persistence in prayer. And there's a whole message here that He says, suppose, this is the Lord teaching his disciples about prayer. He said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. Can you imagine that? You're sleeping, it's midnight, your neighbor comes knocking on your door and says he just has company dropping in from out of town and doesn't have any food for him, and he wants you to take care of these guys that are traveling. And from inside, he answers and says, do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. But notice, he says, I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. In other words, this obnoxious neighbor just keeps knocking and knocking and knocking. He's not going away. And the man finally inside says, you know, I just got to give this guy the bread or he'll never let us sleep. He'll be here all night. And so I say to you, now does this seem awkward? Does this seem weird? God uses this. Jesus Christ uses this as an illustration, motivating us to be pesky, persistent in our prayers. So I say to you, ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. This is the principle for you and I to develop in our prayer life. Again, chapter 18, same gospel, similar message, different metaphor, but the application is still there. Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. He was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. See, the biggest thing that will cause you to not be pesky, to give up in your prayers, is when you lose heart and you just walk away from it. You give up on it. By the way, you want to coordinate that with our other study in 2 Corinthians, because 2 Corinthians says, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Same aspect of what we have here. So in a certain city, there was a judge who did not fear God, did not respect man. And there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection for my opponent. And for a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. You know, hear this unrighteous judge. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge has said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect? Do you think God is an unrighteous judge? Do you think God is a wicked guy like this guy? In other words, how much quicker is he going to be to answer your pesky, persistent prayer life? So it's a positive example. We are to be persistent in our prayer life. So Amos being asked twice to intercede on behalf of the people here is not a surprise. Don't be surprised if you face a test twice or three times or four times. And we already illustrated Moses blew it on his third go-around, and many of us likewise. James chapter 1. Not only do we have to have a persistent prayer life, but we also have to have a confident prayer life. Amos was confident when he asked God to change his mind. And we want to be confident as well in our prayer life. James chapter 1. Don't doubt when you ask God for something. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Whatever your need is. Do you need wisdom? Then ask him for it. God is not going to reproach you for asking him for wisdom. He's not going to deny you. He's not going to say, well, dummy, you should already know that. He gives without reproach, and he gives generously. King James says liberally. I kind of like. It's a verse that says it says good things about liberals. He gives to all liberally and without reproach. Isn't that a beautiful thing? But he must ask in faith without any doubting. Do you know how insulting it is to go in prayer, skeptical that God cares, or that he's able, or is even aware of what's going on? How insulting is that? I think it's blasphemously insulting. I think it's the height of, this is what the scripture describes as spitting on grace, insulting the spirit of grace. If you're going to the Father of the Creator of the universe with some skepticism as to how he can handle your problem. The one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That man ought not to expect the Lord to receive, or that he will receive anything from the Lord. Notice, being double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. That's why you want to develop a consistent prayer life. It produces stability in your soul. And then James starts with prayer in chapter 1 and ends with prayer in chapter 5, where we're told the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much, and uses Elijah as the illustration there from the Old Testament. We need to develop our prayer life. You know, of all the things that we evaluate, is it the budget that illustrates a healthy local church? Is it the annual statement from the treasurer at the end of the year? Is it the size of the parking lot? We're going from 22 spaces to 80 parking spaces. Does that signify we're a healthy church? Or we're going from four stalls in the ladies' restroom? Woohoo! Yeah. Does that signify a healthy church? 96 seats in this auditorium, 235 seats in the other auditorium. Does that signify a healthy church? Now, what I'm looking at is the prayer meetings. What I'm looking at is the believers that are embracing their giftedness, pursuing their ministries, accomplishing the effects that the Father has for each one of us to accomplish. Persistent prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. So Amos is being tested once again, and he manifests persistency. He manifests confidence, saying, please pardon, please stop. From verse 2 to verse 5, he gets more and more confident. And so the Lord God said, this too shall not be. Then vision number 3, a plumb line. And I thought it was interesting, at the very time I'm studying for this message, this was a photograph taken at our construction site about 3 weeks ago. They hung this plumb line from the top of the steel girders that they were putting in on Monday or Tuesday of that first week after the steel got delivered. And they started to put up the frame there on Cross Park Drive. And I thought, that's kind of a neat picture. I'll take a picture of that. Not realizing, of course, that this slide would need a picture. Vision number 3, a plumb line. It's kind of interesting. In the ancient world, of course, they had architectural committees and engineering standards and OSHA inspections. What they did have, though, was very strict, or actually a lot of fear. The Romans and others had a terrible fear because he had a lot of people in a confined space. And so the biggest things they were afraid of were fire, disease, pestilence in the city, but building collapses, horrible, horrible things. So occasionally they would do these consistent plumb line checks of existing structures to the point where if it was not plumb, if it had started to shift or sag or whatever, they tore it down. They would much rather tear it down themselves and build a different building there and not wait for it to fall down on its own, see. And so the purpose for the plumb line here is you're not plumb. Israel's not plumb. And there's a finality to that message. It's like the writing on the wall for Belteshazzar there in Daniel. You have been weighed and found lacking. And there's no remedy for this. And there's no option for forgiveness on this deal. This building is not plumb. This building's coming down. And we're going to take it down now before it falls down and kills a bunch of people. Amos' third opportunity to intercede is a vision in which there is no option to forego destruction. And God makes it so clear to Amos, he sees it from his own perspective and does not ask the Father to pardon, does not ask the Father to forgive. He has like-mindedness, agreement with the Father when he sees the plumb line and says, this building has to be destroyed. Amos' third opportunity to intercede is a vision in which there is no option to forego destruction. And I love the way he walks him through this. Look at verse 7. Thus he showed me, and behold. There's a lot of beholds in this, and it's vivid for how God keeps showing him, causing him to see. Behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand, and the Lord said to me, what do you see, Amos? And I said, a plumb line. I love this. And then the Lord said, behold. All right. See, God was showing him and making very clear that Amos saw what it was that he was being shown. Okay? So there can be no mistakes. There can be no misapplication or no confusion. God's showing it to him and making it clear. What is this I'm seeing? Right? It's like what we try to do here in teaching Bible class. We want to show you from the Scriptures, but we want to make sure that you're seeing what it is that God's showing you. How horrible would it be to be shown something and then not see it and apply something else? That's why we study to rightly divide the word of truth. So what do you see? I see a plumb line. And the Lord said, behold, I'm about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. I will. This is the language of I will. And Amos knows there's no intercession for this. There's no change in God's mind for this. A prayer to change this would be out of line. The high places of Isaac will be desolated. The sanctuaries of Israel laid waste. Then I will rise up against the house of Jeroboam with a sword. Jeroboam, the ruling dynasty in the northern kingdom. Intercessory prayer in such realms is not appropriate. Not appropriate. Do you ever find yourself on the wrong side of a prayer request? Because God has made His will known and you're praying for the opposite? That's a dangerous place to be in. You and I got to realize, wait a minute, I'm asking for the wrong thing. Particularly if it's something that God has assigned. Why is it God assigns a test and the first thing I say is, get rid of it. Here's a health test. I don't want it. Heal me. Here's a financial test. I hate that. Provide. You know, here's an employment test. I lost my job. Father, that's wrong. Give me a job. Why is it every instance when God assigns something, I'm going to express disagreement? I got to say, wait a minute. All right, Father, you assigned this. Teach me what I'm supposed to learn in enduring this test. And then when the test is complete, then by all means, in your wisdom, change the circumstances as appropriate. But I don't want the test to go away if I haven't learned the lesson I'm supposed to learn in the test. Otherwise, it just comes back again. I got to learn what this test is teaching me. And there are times when we cannot pray, and we're wrong if we do. Jeremiah 7, three times here. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, is the great illustration of this. He was the one. Daniel was sent off to captivity. Ezekiel was sent off to captivity. They were all assigned to minister to the exiles in their captivity. Jeremiah had to remain in Jerusalem while they were surrounded, while the walls fall, and while the city is destroyed. He had to watch the decay from within. Wonder what we're going to be asked to do in our country. And Jeremiah 7:16, as for you, do not pray for this people. Do not lift up cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you. Doesn't say he cannot hear you. He says, I do not hear you. Do you see what they're doing in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, the women knead dough to make cakes. Look, there's a whole family affair here. Look at this. The kids, the women, the men, they're all involved in this. Not a family business, it's idolatry. These fertility cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods in order to spite me. I find it remarkable that the Roman Church celebrates their worship of the Queen of Heaven when the Bible calls it an abomination. Do they spite me, declares the Lord? Is it not themselves they spite to their own shame? Behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, on man and beast. So, I find it remarkable. If God is angry, why am I not angry? And if God forbids the prayers, why would I intercede? Why would I place myself in opposition? Chapter 11 and verse 14 comes up again. Chapter 14 and verse 11 comes back again. Therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not listen when they call to me because of their disaster. That's chapter 11 and then chapter 14. So the Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people. When they fast, I am not going to listen to their cry, and when they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I am not going to accept them. Rather, I'm going to make an end of them by the sword, famine, and pestilence. So we're going to have some interesting application to make. What does God expect of us? Does He expect us to be an Amos or a Jeremiah? Does He expect us and our generation to intercede for our country like an Amos would do? Or does He cause us, does He lead us to not intercede like a weeping Jeremiah? What is expected of us in our day? And this is why it's so fascinating that that Jonah and Amos are contemporaries. That Amos, you know, Jonah was sent off to Nineveh. I think God had a couple of reasons to get him out of town. He wanted Jonah and Nineveh so Amos could deliver this message. So that Amos would intercede for the people. You wonder if, I don't think Jonah would have interceded for him. Jonah probably would have been like he was with the Ninevites. Well, they God was coming to him. I find that remarkable. So there's vision number three. And there's no intercession possible. In fact, Amos's words are getting shorter and shorter. I'm going to highlight that when we get to the end. In fact, in the fifth vision, he says nothing at all. He says most of what he says in visions 1 and 2. He answers a couple of questions, but doesn't say much in visions 3 and 4. And then he has no words at all. He's completely silent for vision number 5. And that's an interesting pattern also. All right, now I'm going to skip over verses 10 and following, because in between vision number 3 and vision number 4 is this hostility, and we'll get back to that. But let's skip on down now to chapter 8. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, a great basket of summer fruit. Vision number 4, fruit basket. Okay, we've gone from a plumb line to a fruit basket. Summer fruit. It's actually the same word for summer, the same word for summer fruit, but you can't really have a basket of summer, so we understand it's a basket of summer fruit. And he said, "What do you see, Amos?" He said, "I see a basket of summer fruit." Okay. Again, God is making clear that Amos sees what God is showing him. But he uses a play on words here. He doesn't say, "Behold, I will place a basket of summer fruit in the midst of Israel." See, Amos sees a kayats. God sends Amos a kayats, a basket of summer fruit, to illustrate that Israel has reached their kates. They've reached their end. So the kayats shows they've reached their kates. It's a graphic visual aid. God sends Amos a kayats to illustrate that Israel has reached their kates. And again, if you want to do more studies on this, you can chase down the vocabulary and pursue these things. This vision has its own hear this prophecy. Again, what do we see here in chapter 8? The Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. He said, "What do you see, Amos?" "I see a basket of summer fruit." And the Lord said to me, "The end has come for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer." So all these fruitcakes you see with the sandwich board signs that say the end of the world is at hand, well, it's not a dump the sandwich sign thing and just carry around a basket of summer fruit. But I will spare them no longer. The end has come. The songs of the palace will turn into wailing in that day. We saw this in Joel, I believe it was, where they're supposed to be involved in halal, praising, and instead it's yalal, weeping, wailing, lamentations. Same thing here. It's not a party song anymore. It's a dirge. Many will be the corpses in every place. They will cast them forth in silence. So the singing becomes a dirge, becomes silent because everybody's dead. Hear this. That's another hear this message. There had been three of them earlier. Now this vision has its own hear this message. Hear this, you who trample the needy to do away with the humble of the land. Again, their materialism was victimizing those in need. They were supposed to be compassionate to the widows and the orphans. They had a Mosaic law structure designed for the poor of the land to be dealt with, to be provided for, to be blessed. And instead of blessing the poor, they victimized the poor. saying, when will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain? When's the Sabbath going to be done with so we can go back to making money? When is all this religious stuff going to be done with so we can go back to what we really want to do? When is this long-winded gas bag preacher going to be done so I can go watch a basketball game? All right? You know, we've got to have a show of religion because we are the covenant people after all. But come on, enough is enough. There's money to be made. When will the Sabbath be over so we can open the wheat market again to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger to cheat with dishonest scales? See, every mechanism you can to shade, to cook the books and increase the profits so as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals that we may sell the refuse of the wheat. Yep, this is our day and age as well. All right, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, indeed I will never forget any of their deeds. So there's a long message of wrath here. Interestingly enough, did I put this on there? I did not. Look what else happens here. This vision has its own hear this prophecy in which a doctrinal drought denotes a destined destruction. In verses 4 through 14, a doctrinal drought. Is drought bad? You know, that fire in vision number 2 is going to suck up even the aquifers. That would have been bad. This is a different kind of drought. This is a different kind of famine. This isn't a famine for earthly food. This is a famine for doctrine, for the Word of God. This is a dearth of trained pastor teachers in lampstands. When a nation starts to notice that we got fewer and fewer pastors than we had in previous generations, get your attention. Why is that happening? Why is God not raising up another generation of pastors, or very few? Behold, days are coming. Look at verse 11 with me. Amos 8:11. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Now, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. A nation grows cold for Bible teaching, and churches turn into social centers, lonely hearts clubs, civic organizations, and they're not ministering the Word of God. People stagger from sea to sea, from north even to the east. They will go to and fro to seek the Word of the Lord, but will not find it. How far do you have to commute to find an accurate doctrinal church? In that day, the beautiful virgins and the young men will faint from thirst. And so you ask yourself, if it's bad now, what about our young people? What about the beautiful virgins, the young men? These that are looking forward to their generation of marriage and raising a family and living in the Word of God. They may not have pastors in their day. And that's an indicator that they may not have a nation in their day. As for those who swear by the guilt of Samaria, that was their capital in the northern kingdom, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives. You know, if I was going to, there's so much doctrine in this one chapter. You say, what's the way of Beersheba? You ever done a study on the way of Beersheba? Well, when you get to doing your study on the way of Beersheba, ask yourself why the reference came to Isaac, the high places of Isaac in 7 and verse 9, chapter 7, 9, the high places of Isaac. How does Isaac relate to the pagan worship of the northern kingdom of Israel? And what's Isaac's connection with Beersheba? You'll have some fun tracking that down. I don't have time in a more thorough study on Amos. Haven't I said this now in Obadiah, in Joel, in Jonah? Now I'm saying it again in Amos. I would love the day that God would allow me to teach Amos over about 3 years of probably about 300 hours of teaching on Amos. We might start to dig everything there is out of the Hebrew there. So this is vision number 4. Vision number 5, destruction of the temple. Vision number 5, destruction of the temple. Not just the temple, but Israel, the whole nation, and yet they do have a future promised restoration. This is Amos chapter 9, verses 1 through 15. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar. And it's interesting because he's already devastated their pagan worship in the north. And now he sees the real worship, the altar in the south. He sees Jerusalem. He sees the temple. And what happens, sadly, is 150 years after the northern kingdom is swept away, the southern kingdom is swept away. They at least had the opportunity. That's why theirs is even worse. Their rebellion is the greater. Because they had an opportunity to learn from their older sister, and they saw the trouble she got into. But then the younger sister, Judah, made it even worse. That's kind of a paraphrase of Ezekiel 16 in a PG translation. That's an adult chapter. So I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, "Smite the capitals so the thresholds will shake, and break them on the heads of them all. Then I will slay the rest of them with a sword." So whoever escapes the collapsing roof, you know, the pillars are holding the roof up, and then the capitals at the top of the pillar get smashed out, and then the whole roof comes crashing down. And assuming anyone crawls out of the rubble there, God's going to slay them with a sword. They will not have a fugitive who will flee or a refugee who will escape. Though they dig into Sheol, you can't dig deep enough to avoid God's wrath when he's after Jerusalem at this point. The truth is God already preserves the remnant when he carries them away into their captivity. When he takes Daniel into captivity, when he takes Ezekiel into captivity, when he gets the remnant safely into Babylon, then those that are still in Jerusalem are doomed. I find that interesting. And they have it backwards, too. They think they're the meat in the pot. They think they're just everything's great with them. And those wicked ones got taken off to Babylon, and we're the cool ones here in Jerusalem. And Ezekiel, Daniel, and Jeremiah, all three of them testify, no, God already rescued the remnant. Yeah, you're the meat in the pot, all right. And this is about to, their goose is cooked. All right. How dig can you hide? In Revelation, they're going to try to climb under the mountains and hide from God. And they can't dig deep enough. From there will my hand take them. And even though they ascend to heaven, can you climb high enough to hide from God? Well, that's where he lives. From there I will bring them down. Though they hide on the summit of Carmel, I will search them out and I will take them from there. Though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, from there I will command the serpent and it will bite them. God, you can't run from God. And when he wants you destroyed, you're destroyed. So it's a powerful message of wrath here. As I mentioned, Amos has no words at all in this vision. None. What does he say here? You know, this is all the Lord's discourse. The Lord's speaking, starting in verse 1, all the way down through verse 4. He continues to speak in verses 5 and following. Oh, there's so much doctrine in this chapter, too. In the first two visions, Amos spoke more words than the Lord did. He actually spoke more words. He said, "Please pardon, please forgive." He interceded, he prayed, and the Lord said, "Okay, I won't destroy them." In the first two visions, Amos spoke more words than the Lord. In the second two visions, he only spoke a few words. He answered a couple of questions. The Lord said, "What do you see?" He said, "Oh, I see a plumb line." Okay, and that's all he has to say. Same thing with the summer fruit basket. "What do you see, Amos?" "I see a summer fruit basket." That's all Amos says. He's saying gradually less and less in each of these five visions. By the time vision five comes, he's speechless. What else can he say? There's nothing left to say. All he can do is put it in his Hebrew text and leave it in the canon of Scripture. This vision is entirely the Lord's. Vision number five, the entire message is the Lord's. But notice, as ugly as this chapter is, there is still restoration. Verse 11, "In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David." The fallen booth. And we're going to learn who the tender shoot is that comes out of Jesse. and the glories of Jesus Christ as the heir to the Davidic throne. And wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. And it goes on. There's a promise of restoration here. Verse 15, as it closes, it says, verse 14. Also, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel. Now, did that start happening in the 1940s? Did that start happening in the 1800s? I don't believe this happened at all. Israel's in the land today, but they're there in unbelief. They're there in unbelief. They certainly aren't establishing a Davidic throne. This is waiting for Jesus Christ Himself to regather them. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land. They will not again be rooted out from their land. That's a future promise. You know how much land they've given up since 1948? They keep giving up more, keep giving up more. The Muslims want even more. That's not going to happen when God gives them their land. They're there today in unbelief. They'll be there in faith at the second advent of Jesus Christ. So Israel has a promised restoration. What about us? No such covenant. No such eternal promises. If a Gentile nation is destroyed, they are not promised a restoration. I hope we're clear on that. All right. The last thing here, we'll make application next week. And I don't have time to develop this. But there's a false priest. So point E in your outline, the last thing of development. Amos 7, verses 10 through 17. A false priest attempted to bring Amos' ministry to an end. His name is Amaziah. Now don't confuse him, there's a king named Amaziah. This is a different Amaziah. This is a priest of Bethel. So he's a false priest. Bethel is not where God, Jerusalem is where the real temple is. Bethel and Dan were idolatry centers. Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you. In the midst of all the house of Israel, this land is unable to endure all his words. Amos is a traitor. Think what they said to Pilate. This man, Jesus, is urging rebellion against Caesar. And here's this false priest telling the king that Amos is fomenting rebellion. Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. For thus Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. When did Amos ever stand up and say that? Then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there do your prophesying. He's trying to chase him out of the ministry, or at least chase him out of Israel. Go to the southern kingdom, that's where you belong. And I like this. He says, but no longer prophesy in Bethel, for it is a sanctuary of the king and a royal residence. He's trying to fire Amos. Isn't that interesting? And Amos says, you can't fire me. Amos replied to Amaziah, I'm not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet. I'm a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. Right? Tell me I can't be a prophet anymore. Oh, break my heart. I'm not even a prophet. Can't fire me. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. Anyway, so then he does speak a word against Jeroboam and his wife and his children and the destruction that happens here. Anyway, it is interesting, not only for the sake of Amos, but how he becomes, through typology then, a pattern of what's going to happen against Jesus Christ when they make all these accusations against him and things that happen there. All right, next week we'll return, Lord willing, rapture pending, and we'll make our 21st century applications out of the book of Amos. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you that Amos was faithful in his day. We likewise, Father, want to fulfill everything you have for us. And we might have a secular career that you take us out of and put us to work. Wherever you would have for us, Father, our gift, our ministry, our effects, it's all in your hands. They're in course. When we get busy doing your work, there's going to come conflict. There's going to come opposition. People will try to discourage us and keep us from pursuing what you've designed us for. Now, Father, we understand. And we're looking forward to next week and seeing all the different applications you have for us. In the meantime, keep us hungry for truth. Keep us humble before you and obedient. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.